Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
All right, let's get started. Good morning, everybody, and welcome. Charismatic Catastrophe, a Study in Contemporary Epistemology. And today we are starting part two, The Gifts Expounded. So we just did the history and background for the last 4 weeks. Hope you were blessed by that. Please feel free to review anything at feettothefire.org, f2tf.org. The recordings are up there. But we are now starting the second section called The Gifts Expounded. We're going to talk specifically about the gifts that we're addressing in this course. Today, lesson five is called The Babbling Crisis. This will be a two-part series because tongues is a big issue, the gift of languages, and I'm not going to be able to get it all done in one session. This is probably the most anticipated topic and investigation of the series, the gift of languages. We are going to compare the modern tongues phenomenon with the biblical record to see, has it continued or has it ceased? And the teaching will be all in love, but with a zeal for truth in this debate. So let's bow in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time. I ask that you would speak through me, that you would give me wisdom in this difficult and sensitive issue. Bless all the other Sunday school classes and let us have an enriching and enjoyable time as we go into your word. Thank you for the preaching here at Grace and for feeding the flock. We pray for the salvation of any lost souls who are among us today, that they would turn and believe in the one true saving God and Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time and thank you for your word. We love you in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So regarding this issue of the gift of languages, I actually ran into a problem recently. I feel the need to share. I've been forced to reconsider my position on tongues as of late due to our family devotions. We've been working on praying with our youngest, Benjamin. And just over the past couple weeks, I've been opening my eyes to look at my wife while he was praying due to some strange utterances coming out of his mouth. And I realized that I may have abruptly been forced to change my doctrinal position to continuationism. Been laughing with my wife, saying to her, "What in the world did Benjamin just say?" A flurry of words. And another thing I have to share, just because it's funny, really has nothing to do with the lesson, but it's just a good story. We've been going through the crucifixion this week, and we've been teaching about Pontius Pilate. And every time I mentioned Pontius Pilate, I noticed Benjamin would erupt into a flurry of fists and blows into the air and kind of yelling. And I realize his interpretation is Punches Pilate. So I think he's hearing Punches Pilate. So he's not a good resource for hermeneutics, I would suggest. And I also did an informal, unempirical investigation with my eldest son, Jack, just a couple weeks ago. I said to him after church, I said, "Hey, Jack, what do you think of the... he knows about Peter and Paul and the cool stuff they did. I said, what do you think about the apostle Peter and Paul, those miracles they did? Do you think God still works that way today?" And he goes, "Sure." So right there in my own house, everything's unraveling. My family's resisting my teaching. But I'm going to continue. I think they've been reading too much continuationist theology, so hopefully they'll get a better understanding moving forward. But the illustration regarding Benjamin serves its purpose because that is precisely what the modern movement is. That's why I shared that illustration. It is babbling. There is probably more cohesive thought and structure coming out of a three-year-old prayer than what we hear in the modern tongues phenomenon. It is nothing more than gibberish, and yet we are sold this idea that it is some sort of legitimate personal conviction or mode of Christian expression, and then we are excoriated when we bring a critical analysis. Now, remember last week in the scandalous history of the movement, I'm going to do a quick review. Just to put things into context, this tongue movement has the same spurious origins as many other sects we readily accept as cults today. Those origins are always the mad ravings of delusional lunatics, commonly fraught with claims of strange visions and vivid descriptions of experiencing the supernatural. It is noticeably peculiar how that the visions and revelations is a constant common denominator in the development of all these cults and aberrant teachings. For example, Joseph Smith, do you know what he discovered when he started Mormonism? He unearthed golden plates following several visions with Reformed Egyptian written on them that he then had to translate, which, interestingly enough, isn't even a language, Reformed Egyptian. Prophetess Ellen G. White, what did she start? Ellen G. White was Seventh-day Adventist, and she had a vision of the Ten Commandments, and the fourth commandment was glowing brighter than the others. Jehovah's Witness, these guys are scraping at the bottom, I'm sorry. Charles T. Russell sold miracle wheat. Did you know that? Sold miracle wheat. He was quite literally a snake oil salesman. He was a thief of the first order. That's where we got Jehovah's Witness. And obviously fitting right into the mold was Charles Parham and his claims of Agnes Osmond's three-day tongue problem and Chinese scribble that we talked about last week. This stuff does not even make sense in any way with the biblical record anywhere. These guys are so outlandish that they give themselves away before they even get started, which is consistent with what Scripture teaches, is it not? Scripture talks about how these guys can be identified from the outset. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8 to 9. Just as Johannes and Jambres, sorry for my pronunciation, opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 to 13 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 to 25 says this, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." What I'm trying to articulate with these verses, the reason I'm bringing them up, is because when you look at the fruit and the testimony, which is what Christ himself tells us to do, it is so glaringly obvious with false teachers that their false teaching is false. The fruit is ahead of them and behind them and all around them, and it's corruptible. And the tongues phenomenon is at the center of this corruption. If you weren't here last week, please listen to the message to get the full details of that. And I'm going fast, and I know I'm going fast, because we've only got 2 weeks for the gift of languages, and we could do 12 weeks. So stay with me. In light of the outlandish claims of the charismatic movement regarding their prayer babble, which we will look at today, and in light of the horrible testimony of their own historical record, I ask this rhetorical question. Are we all very naive here? To misconstrue this theology, whose origin is nothing more than charlatan anecdotes and a babbling crisis, as something legitimate to be recognized and embraced by traditional Christians. And yet we've seen it embraced, albeit in its most mild form, even by very dependable folks in our Reformed circles. And let me take a moment to say here, I really hit hard on these guys and pummeled them last week. Even though I have sharp criticism for our guys like Piper, Grudem, Storms, David Platt, etc., they are respected and loved. Their contributions elsewhere in theology are nonetheless esteemed and appreciated. We support and uphold the rest of their ministry. And I was laughing to myself because as I was taking some shots at Piper last week, we're advertising what coming up in February? Anybody knows that, right? You're all probably thinking, wow, this guy better check his church calendar. I know we have Cross for the Nations on February 27th, I believe, Friday. And that is great. Come out to the simulcast. It's just that on this one major point, they are, listen, quite wrong. And it would help the whole of Christendom for us to point it out and for them to renounce their position, which is why we are doing this class, to help redirect the ship and inform the flock of this very dangerous trend. And so with that, let's jump into a discussion on the nature of the gift of languages, which started this whole movement. You guys ready? All right, here we go. Number one, 3 points today. The gift of languages, what it was. Some is review, some is new. The gift of languages, spontaneously speaking an unlearned foreign language. Acts chapter 2, please turn there where the gift is first spoken of. The word in Greek that is translated tongue is glossa. Its literal translation means the physical tongue, but it also is translated as languages. And if you look in your Bible at the bottom most likely in your translation, where it says tongue, there's a little footnote, and it says also languages. It can be translated languages. In verse 4 and 11, verse 4, chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, see footnote, languages, as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Glossa. Verse 11. Both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Glossa, languages. However, check this out. Notice in verse 6 and 8, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own what? Doesn't say tongue, it says language, because the Greek is dialectos, which is where we get the what? What word what? Dialect. He's using glossa interchangeably with dialectos because glossa means language and dialectos means dialect. This only is language, foreign language. Also in verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Dialectos. This is not mumbo jumbo. Specific dialects are mentioned, 15 of them from verses 9 through 11, actual known languages. This is the same word, glossa, as all other instances the gift is referred to in the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And the word glossa is the same word that is actually translated language elsewhere. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, Christ purchased from every tribe and language. It says language in my NIV and most likely in your translation. They don't use the word tongue. So why not use the word language? Why the word tongue? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we've retained the obsolete King James Version translation because it easily avoids the debate that biblical scholars during the translation process didn't want to have. We didn't want to erupt into this controversy over whether or not it's tongues or languages. The 1611 version, which is the authorized version of the King James Bible, the cover page says, translation of the Bible into the English tongue. Why does it say that? Because tongue was the antiquated, obsolete way they referenced the word languages. We don't say that anymore. The kids in school don't take Spanish or French or other foreign tongues when they sign up for class. They take foreign languages. Even Grudem, I don't believe you. Fine. Well, listen to one of the own continuationists, one of the most strongest voices in the continuationist reformed movement, Wayne Grudem, who's a good guy, but terribly wrong on this. He admits language is the better translation. Long quote, please listen. It should be said, this is Wayne Grudem, at the outset that the Greek word glossa, translated tongue, is not used only to mean the physical tongue in a person's mouth, but also to mean language. In the New Testament passages where speaking in tongues is discussed, the meaning languages is certainly in view. It is unfortunate, there's a continuationist saying, therefore, that English translations have continued to use the phrase, quote, speaking in tongues, which is an expression not otherwise used in ordinary English, and which gives the impression of a strange experience, something completely foreign to ordinary human life. But if English translations were to use the expression speaking in languages, it would not seem merely as strange and would give the reader a sense much closer to what first century Greek-speaking readers would have heard in the phrase when they read it in Acts or in 1 Corinthians. Did you catch that? Wow! Even in 1 Corinthians, where they claim prayer tongues, he said, really, it's not. It's languages. That would be the better translation. And when you think about languages, foreign languages bursting out into the, is this not an attention-grabbing display? Truly a miracle of immense proportion to burst into a foreign, unlearned language. But there's nothing miraculous about babble or ecstatic utterances. As a matter of fact, many pagan cults all over the world since antiquity, we know, have dabbled in and practiced this tongues babble. So it's not impressive at all. The Greeks actually did it at the Oracle of Delphi during the time of the New Testament. There's evidence of Zulus doing it. I'm looking all over online. Voodoo in Haiti, everywhere. The Kundalini are often referenced. You hear them talked about in the Strange Fire Conference of doing all kinds of stuff that the charismatic movement does. They put these things into practice in their meetings. So, the pagan cults are doing the babble. The true God answers with what? First Kings. Fire, right? Do you remember that story? The true God always answers with authentic miracles that false gods can't imitate. 1 Kings 18:24. Elijah said, and you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And he was the only one who could answer with fire. He's the true God. In the biblical record, when God is seeking to authenticate himself and his messengers and reveal his true character and work, he always does the true miracle. And the false prophets and idols can't replicate it. They do the sham. And they're identified by their failure. That's how you tell a false prophet. Reference Deuteronomy 18. The gift of languages is not being done. It's a false babble because it's not true, because the true God's not behind it. It's a bad imitation. Here's what I ask. If we know it's true language from the true God, here's what I ask. Where are the authentic language speakers to prove themselves by the biblical standard? In the modern day, where are they? No one else can do it the way these apostles did, not in any cult and not in any charismatic denominations. And when we remember the narrative of Babel and the original confusion of the tongue, the true nature of Pentecostal language is even more clear. Languages were confounded at Babel, and the miracle was that God exploded those languages onto the scene in Pentecost, at Pentecost. Incredible. Let's see what some linguistic researchers have to say about the modern tongue's Babel. And if you think I'm trying to be snarky with the word Babel, I'm not at all. It's Babel. Listen. Dan Hayden said this. Dr. Eugene A. Nida, you can Google him. Immediate stuff came up about this guy. Very well-known scholar in the area of Bible translation. Secretary of Translations for the American Bible Society. After comparing tongue-speaking transcripts to 150 Aboriginal languages spoken in 25 countries, said it bore no resemblance to any language, ancient or modern, that linguistics know of. Dr. Donald Larson, professor of linguistics and anthropology at Bethel College, applying 16 standards of language to a transcription of tongues, lacked 10. It said that the transcript lacked 10 of 16 features of a language. These babblings are not languages. A linguistic professor named William Samarin from the University of Toronto studied glossolalia. And now I'm quoting from Nathan Busnitz from the Strange Fire Conference back in 2013. Do the modern gifts meet the biblical standard? Nathan Busnitz says this. Here's the conclusion of William Samarin. Glossolalia consists of strings of meaningless syllables made up of sounds taken from those familiar to the speaker and put together more or less haphazardly. The speaker controls the rhythm, volume, speed, and inflection of his speech so that the sounds emerge as pseudo-language in the form of words and sentences. Glossolalia is language-like because the speaker unconsciously wants it to be language-like. Yet in spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia fundamentally is not language. And Busnitz says this. This guy, William Samarin, is not necessarily a believer. He says this. I'm not even sure if he's a believer. He's not in the cessationist charismatic debate. He's just approaching it from a linguistic perspective, and his research leads him to conclude the modern version of charismatic tongues is not real language. This is just a neutral secular scientist who's telling us that xenoglossolalia, the fancy word for foreign tongue speaking, is a hoax. It is not real. When compared to biblical criterion, scientific criterion, continuationist theology comes up very short. Conclusion is this. Gift of languages is foreign language. That is only always what the gift has been about and nothing else. Foreign, spoken, earthly languages miraculously imparted to the speaker at the exact moment of articulation. No prayer tongues, no ecstatic speech, no personal prayer language, angelic speech, etc. No such form or type in any of the biblical record, nor any such encouragement therein. So that is what it was. Well, what do we do now? What do we see now? And how do the charismatics and continuationists justify it? How are you guys doing? You with me? Okay, we got 20 minutes. We're going to keep rolling. Keep rolling. Lot of exegetical study here that I was constantly working and like eliminating because I wanted to get through this and I don't want to be too laborious. So if it seems like I'm moving fast or you want more information, you can send me an email on these particular passages, but I'm just giving you the surface on these passages. Okay, number two, point two, the modern tongues phenomenon, what they claim. We know that they claimed originally language, but that failed. Remember again, Agnes Osman and her fake Chinese scribble. It was shown to be fake, and the early Pentecostals, who were considered heretics by mainstream Christianity for 70 years until the charismatic renewal in the 1960s and 70s, these early Pentecostals actually sent missionaries, and it was an abject failure, because when they got to the mission field, they didn't break out into xenoglossolalia. Rather than accepting this experience as the false error that it was, Pentecostals persisted in the experience and then had to reinterpret and bend scripture to justify their babble. And they renamed it prayer language. You know, I'm sorry to say, it's such a good analogy. This is like a bad version of global warming. Okay? Like the planet, the 1970s, it was like the coming ice age, the world's getting colder. That didn't work with the climate data, so they changed it to global warming. That's not working anymore either, so now they're just calling it climate change in general. And it's just back and forth, because it's not real. And so just like the tongues movement, the charismatic gift of languages is not real, they're just renaming it and reinventing it and trying to fit it into the text of scripture. That's bad Bible. It's real bad Bible. Real dangerous to do that. It's a bad joke. And this is where we get ecstatic speech and angelic speech. They now advocate a second form of the gift, a second tongue, which they simply invented out of thin air. I ask you, when you read your Bible, do you find a second tongue? A second gift? And this betrays that the charismatics know they are not doing what the Bible says, and what they invented they've jammed into the Bible, which equates to very bad epistemology, which is why this course is called The Study of Contemporary Epistemology, because this is less an issue of the gifts and much more an issue of, is the Bible legitimate in what it says is true, as true, or not? I don't even know if that question made sense. What I'm trying to say is the Bible true or not? Are we taking our experience and fitting it on? Or are we taking the word for what it says at face value? They first justified it. We said that last week, and I butchered the explanation. I apologize. They justified it with the erroneous suppliant word unknown from the King James Version in 1 Corinthians 14, which appears 6 times and is not in the original text. It is now removed if you look at your modern translations. Since that word unknown was later debunked, they've gone to many other scriptural passages, which we will look at. But in so doing, they have and are continually brutalizing the text. And I want you to remember that phrase, because that is what continuationist theology does. It brutalizes the text. And that's why the heart of a Christian becomes impassioned over the issue, because we really care about getting doctrine right. This is nowhere in the Bible, which is what is so confusing when I talk to continuationist brethren who are like, it's in there. That's why I struggle with cessationism. In there, I could understand that argument. Maybe if the charismatics were using languages, xenoglossolalia, that's in there, but they're not using that. Emphatically stated, what they are doing is not in there, nowhere in the biblical record, and that should be the biggest persuasion and consolation in coming to the cessationist side. Amen?
Amen.
How are we convinced the gift of languages is ceased? Because no one on earth that we know of is spontaneously erupting into fluent foreign dialects. That's how we know. So what are the texts that we need to look at? Point 3. Making good time today. So number 1 was what it was. Number 2 is what they claim, a prayer tongue. And now number 3, the continuationist supposed biblical justification. And to set your minds at ease, if I don't get to the end, we'll just spill right into next week. I'll continue the discussion, and we'll close with a discussion on the specific purpose of the gift of languages as distinct from all the other gifts, because it did have a special place in the New Testament narrative. First place they go. You guys know, right? Tongues of what? 1 Corinthians 13. Tongues of angels. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, please. Tongues of angels, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 4. Let's read it. Back up one verse, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a discussion on the gifts, not the gift of languages specifically, but a general study of the spiritual gifts. Paul puts up a giant literary banner that says, I am now changing the topic of discussion. The context is changing. End of chapter 12, and now I will show you what? The more excellent way, the most excellent way. Big sign, literary sign. Changing topic, changing context. Please don't abuse the context. Okay, that's what Paul was saying. Here we go. Verse chapter 13. If I speak in the languages, I prefer the actual correct translation. If I speak in the languages of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. What is the context? The context of these four verses is hyperbole applied in an argument discussing the superiority of love. Hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Quite simply, Paul is using this. This is what hyperbole is. Exaggerated statements or claims not to be taken literally, the extreme nature of which is intended solely to highlight a particular doctrinal point. These are hypothetical statements. These are exaggerated conditional phrases structured as if something, then. If I had wings, I could fly. If I had wheels, I'd be a wagon. You know, those type of hyperbole we use. That's all this is. But we have to ask ourselves, is Paul in fact speaking literally for personal application? And let's do a simple comparison with the other verses to determine context. Does Paul, and I love this, I don't know why continuationists aren't confronted with this at face value, and I don't know what their answer would be. Does Paul brazenly suppose complete knowledge? Fathom all mystery? I have all knowledge? Does he suggest literally moving mountains or expect that his reader will ever be able to do that? Ever? Is he advocating poverty or what we would call asceticism? Live like a monk, sell everything you have, and go live in a cave. Is he advocating, catch this, is he advocating suicide? Which clearly violates Old Testament teaching. Sacrifice my body to the flames. Or some violent version of self-sacrifice? No, certainly not. The answer is emphatically no to all of those. Then why would you thrust a literal hermeneutic onto a text surrounded by non-literal figurative hyperbole? The answer is you can't. You can't. And by the way, that word hermeneutic that I use frequently is just a fancy way to say interpretation. Why would you thrust a literal interpretation onto a text that is surrounded by hyperbole that even the continuationists interpret as hyperbole? It's so strange. Again, brutalizing the text. The passage is hypothetical. Tongues of angels are hypothetical. It is not a point of Christian practice. Furthermore, is the context even a discourse on the gift of languages specifically? Is that what this text is talking about, the gift of languages? Not at all. The gift of languages is not even in view here. We've already said that it's a passage on what? What Christian virtue? Love. Unbelievers know as much when they use this passage where? At their weddings. They don't use this at their weddings because they want to do a little dialogue on the gift of languages at the altar. That's not why they quote this. You know, honey, I think we should put something about the charismatic gifts into our wedding ceremony this time. No, it's because it's about love. And everybody, even unbelievers, can exert that basic hermeneutical discipline. Then why would you thrust a Pauline exposition of the language sign gift onto a text centered on the doctrine of Christian love? You can't take a passage whose only reference to languages is an extreme hyperbolic exaggeration intended to emphasize a completely different instructional point and then draw out a principle for everyday practice regarding miraculous speech. That's really bad Bible study. I hope you followed that. That's real bad Bible study. This passage has nothing to do with the gift of languages, prayer tongues, or ecstatic speech. But let's go one step further. Even if we engage the continuationist interpretation and do presume angelic speech as a reasonable practice justified by the text, which, again, I feel the need to say it's not, but even if we take them at their word and agree to their presumption on the text, such speech, angelic speech, if indeed it is authentic, would still have to naturally possess two basic qualities noticeably absent from charismatic practice. Did you follow? It would still have to have two basic qualities that the charismatics don't have, namely these two qualities. One, organized, cohesive, translatable syllables and thought. That is inherent in any language, even angelic language. And number two, it would have to have some commonality with a human language because that is how all angels speak in the biblical record. Do we see angels speak in the biblical record? Absolutely. What do they speak with? Human language. There is no reason from the biblical accounts to ever assume angels speak a garbled mess of nonsense. And in the words of Nathan Buesnitz, that's insulting to angels. It's kind of a joke, but it's true. Therefore, my voice is all over the place. I got no voice left, okay? Let's just admit it for the next 3 months. I got no voice every time. I'm sorry, I apologize. I'm cracking like I'm 13. All right. No offense if there's 13-year-olds in the room. All right. Therefore, we can confidently say continuationists don't meet the claim of authentic foreign languages, xenoglossolalia, but in practice, they don't even meet the claim of authentic angelic languages. They don't measure up with their own biblical interpretation. And I'll tell you why. You want to know why they don't meet up with their own biblical interpretation? It's a secret. I'll tell you why. It's because they're babbling nonsense. Because that's all they're saying. Less than my 3-year-old. And I'm not trying to be irreverent and insulting. At least when Ben's babbling, I think it's some sort of English syllables. They're not saying anything. They're mumbling nonsense. Nonsense that is not any form of speech, human, angelic, or otherwise. But you will still hear people say, oh, but the Bible speaks of angelic tongues. 1 Corinthians 13, right? 1 Corinthians 13. That means we should do it. Here's my response. Look, please listen. Please listen. If your interpretive method, and I learned this from P. Randy a long time ago. That's my affectionate name for Pastor Randy. Sorry, that slipped out. I learned this a long time ago. I was a young, zealous man. I'm like, but man, Pastor, it's in the Bible. He's like, slow down, man. Slow down. Look, if your interpretive method is always prescriptive all the time, meaning that everything you read in the Bible is prescription for the Christian life, and you always literally carry out in practice whatever you read, well, then you are going to end up with some really wild conclusions on how to live out the Christian life. For example, you're going to end up invading Canada and slaughtering unbelievers because we should, quote, take possession of the land. Or you will end up walking down the street with stones in your sling and shooting them at every blasphemer within earshot because, well, that's what David did. See, you cannot use such an elementary interpretive technique to yield the simple conclusion, well, it's in the Bible, I guess I'll do it. Literal prescriptive reading of the text as your consistent hermeneutic, as your consistent perpetual basis for interpretation, is bad Bible study. You will end up brutalizing the text. So, there are no tongues of angels. Where else do they go? Here's where they go. Another big one, which is so aberrant from the passage. It's remarkable. They go to groanings of the Spirit's intercession. Please turn to Romans 8. I will just start, and you can catch up as you're getting there. This is another stretch from continuationist, and it's even easier to debunk. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our strength and fortitude. Oops, sorry, I read the wrong word. What's it say? Weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The context, first of all, is not anything to do with sign gifts. This is just heinous. Heinous chopping up of the text of Scripture. Nothing to do with sign gifts, wonders, or the gift of languages. The word glossa is not even mentioned, making their presumption on the text patently absurd. Well, then what is the context? The context is suffering. Us and the world waiting for relief in the coming kingdom, right? The pains of, we are laboring as in the pains of childbirth, as is also the creation, groaning, I paraphrased for you. The context is weakness. That completely rules out ecstatic speech, because there's nothing ecstatic or euphoric about suffering. Stenagmos is the Greek word for groaning in the text, and it means sigh, an expression of pain. See also Acts 7:34, where Stephen speaks about Israel's groaning that God heard in the land of Egypt. If continuationists claim a private prayer tongue of ecstatic praise, of ecstatic worship, of self-edification, this certainly is not the passage to go to. The person praying here is under great stress, pain and duress, great strain, praying in sorrow, and not overflowing in a glorious doxology. Alaletos, forgive my bad Greek pronunciation. To speak, that's the word we see, intercedes with groanings too deep. So groanings is stenagmos, too deep for words is alaletos. To speak is the word laletos in the Greek, with a prefix, which means what? not. The alpha prefix in Greek means not. It means not to speak. To speak not means unutterable, not speakable. Therefore, we can't do it according to this verse. That's the Holy Spirit interceding before God for us. He's the one talking. God is interceding using prayers that are unprayable. Alaletos, not speak, unspeakable, cannot be articulated by us. You can't get a prayer tongue out of a passage that specifically prohibits our own speech. That's the point. In our weakness and ignorance, we can't say what needs to be said, so God steps in and says it for us. He does it, not us. MacArthur calls it the divine articulations within the Trinity. It parallels Christ's ministry before God as our high priest. And the point is, we're not the ones talking in the passage. That's the whole point. We are in such a state of weakness that we don't know what to pray for. We don't have the words. We're silent, or we're praying our weak prayers, and in heaven, who's interceding for us? The Holy Spirit. So Romans 8:26 does not support any prayer tongue or ecstatic utterance. Where else do they go? 1 Corinthians 12:10. 1 Corinthians 12:10. I'll just read it to you. He's talking about the gifts. Some have the gift of prophecy, interpretation, healing. He says, to another is given various kinds of tongues. Oh, there it is. Angelic speech, prayer tongues. No, 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 no. Kinds is the Greek word genos, where we get genus in science. Generation, it means progeny, family, kind, sort, species. It fits right into the theme of other kinds of tongues, another of the same form. That's a progeny, is your children. Another of the same form. Not alien, ecstatic mumbling. Where else do they go? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I think we're going to go for it. I think we got time. If I don't, I'll just stop and we'll abruptly pick up. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We are going to hopefully look more closely at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. When we do the Corinthian crisis, but if you want to turn there now, you can. This is why I will only be addressing the specific verses that are used to justify particularly this second gift, personal prayer languages. For now, let's read, I'm paraphrasing here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. Well, I'll just read them for you. Verse 2, chapter 14, verse 2. For anyone who speaks in a language does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. They go, see, there you go. Prayer tongue. Go to verse 4. He who speaks in a language edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. See, prayer tongue, self-edification. Brutalizing the text. Out of context. We'll get to that. 14. Go down to 14. For if I pray in a language, my spirit prays. Oop, prayer language, ecstatic speech, but my mind is unfruitful. But here's the problem. Those three verses are taken completely out of context. The context is bringing negative correction in this epistle. To borrow from President Barack Obama, which I can't believe I would ever do, but I'm going to do right now. He views very poorly our Constitution as a charter, what he says, of negative liberties. Meaning, it says everything that the government can't do and that we can't do, and that's a wrong view of the Constitution. However, it is a very right view of this passage in Corinthians. This section in Corinthians is a charter of negative liberties. It's saying, you guys are doing all this stuff wrong, and here's what you need to not do, and you need to replace it with doing the right thing. Corinthians, the whole letter, is a corrective epistle. The church was a mess on many issues, from marriage to theology. Read through the whole book. They were a mess. But this passage, 12 through 14, is specifically corrective on corporate church worship and conduct, what we would call liturgy. And Paul's theme in this whole section is, stop doing what you're doing. Especially elevating the gift of languages. So the basic answer on all of these verses we've just read is none of them are written in a positive prescriptive light for encouraging language activity. Rather, they are all written in a negative tone suggesting here's why you should avoid it. Please note also the contrast with the positive benefit of prophecy to emphasize the discouragement of languages in all of these verses. Verse 2, look at them real fast. He's saying it's pointless to speak in languages because no one but God understands such a mystery. That's verse 2. But look at verse 3. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men. Tongues is pointless. Prophecy is to men. Go to verse 4. Self-edification, he says, is the result of languages. And they say, oh, see, self-edification. No, no, no. Paul says that's inferior to church edification, which is the result of prophecy. Self should not be a justification for doing something, Paul's saying. Stop doing stuff, Corinthians, with this goal in mind of promoting yourself. That mindset is selfish, and it feeds pride and contradicts all of Christian teaching. Look again at verse 4. He who speaks in a language edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Say, in the Greek subjunctive mood, it's an idea of you can do this, but it would be better to do the other thing. Verse 14, let's go down there. Verse 14 says you can pray with your spirit, yes, but the mind is disengaged. Look at verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. The spirit prays, yes, but the mind is disengaged. True Christian worship, however, is spirit and mind, spirit and truth. So he's saying that's not good just to pray with your spirit. Also note that verse 14, I'm sorry, I jumbled my Greek. See, I shouldn't talk about Greek because I get all confused. This is the hypothetical subjunctive mood. He's saying if you pray in a tongue, then you're praying with your spirit, but not with your mind. Additionally, the context here is public, not private. This whole passage in 12 to 14 is not about private prayer languages. It's about praying publicly, corporately in the church, as seen by all the following verses about the hearers. Nothing in chapter 14 promotes an attitude or activity of personal prayer languages or self-edification. This is actually greatly discouraged, and such self-promotion is identified as the source of the Corinthians' problems. Dan Hayden said it this way: this chapter is not an argument for a second use of the gift. He's arguing against the misuse of the gift. Let me stop right there, and I'll close it. And we'll continue with 1 Corinthians 14 next week. There is no biblical evidence or justification for any language gift beyond human language, or for any ecstatic private prayer language gift. On the contrary, the Bible clearly prohibits such inarticulate, irreverent, disorderly speech. Listen to these verses. Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Don't pray that way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 says this: but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And the word for babble in the Greek is kanophonia, empty, valueless sound. There's more verses from 1 Timothy 6 we'll look at next time. Please listen for your own sake. If you are doing or have done this, or you agree with it, you are deceived, you've been duped and tricked by crafty, false teaching. Stop, repent, and be set free by the truth. There is nothing Christian about this. It has more in common with Eastern and pagan mysticism than anything else, which likewise sprung onto the American scene in the 60s and 70s. This whole prayer movement fits right in with the existential, me-centered culture of postmodern thought. It is emotionalism. It is self-gratification. It divorces spirit from mind and enables wandering into strange knowledge and inclinations. Pray with the spirit and with the mind, and leave the apostolic sign gifts of languages in their proper, biblically historical position. And next week, we will look at the actual true purpose, specifically of languages, as I said before. So, with that flurry of an ending, see you at Wednesday prayer for sophisticated human language praying in our comprehensible, intelligible native tongue we call English. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for this opportunity. I pray the grace from these folks. I'm trying. I've got a lot of sermons running around in my head, and I interjected a Greek subjunctive mood onto the wrong verse, and I pray that they would be gracious to me as a layman, and I will re-clarify that next week. But Lord, there's just so much information, and I'm trying to share these things because it's not just the opinion of me. When you look at the actual text, it's glaring that this was foreign language, an apostolic gift, and everything we're seeing nowadays, sorry to say, it's junk, and people are getting tricked left and right. Lord, let us handle the text well and be faithful to your word. Thank you for this time. We love you and bless the services. We give you glory. Thank you for the wonderful gift of life in Christ. And let me pray. Amen. Amen. We'll see you guys next week. Thank you.